Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. All right, so we are in a series with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Yeah, so that's our reading this month, and we've been teaching on that each week this month also, so I figured I'd continue doing that. So we're going to go through each chapter of Nehemiah briefly. I'm not going to get into a lot of real deep stuff that's in there, but and we're just going to move into the message from there. So Father, we just thank you for this time we get to come together in your presence. I just ask that you anoint your words today, open our hearts and our ears to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we're reading these books, there's a lot of time that has passed through these books. So, the exile from Jerusalem into Babylon goes all the way back into Daniel. And Daniel has actually served at this point four kings in 70 years in their captivity. And on that 70th year, Daniel was praying the entire time. On his 70th year, he prayed, and finally Cyrus let them go. And he didn't just let them go. He actually funded the entire project to rebuild the temple. So Ezra goes up there. He's the priest at the time. And the project itself, in today's money, would have cost $1 billion. Okay? So my topic for today, my title for my message is Favor for Purpose. $1 billion. So not only did he get released to go and do this thing, but he had favor on him and all the finances to rebuild the temple. Okay, so this is actually a prophecy in Jeremiah that prophesied Daniel doing these things. So the return from their exile came in three stages. The first stage, I think, was about close to 50,000 people. And if you have your little timeline sheets, there's some timeline sheets over there, you can actually see that the first stage was right around 537 BC. The time where Nehemiah comes into place is 444 BC. That's around 90 years, roughly. So at this point, we have to understand that even with the first stage of people returning to Jerusalem, was they weren't even the ones that left. So 70 years goes by. If they returned and actually were there the first time around, they would have been young children, possibly teenagers. So they're living on these thoughts and dreams of what it used to be, or they're returning living on the stories of their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, if they were in the third stage, which was, I mean, a total of the exile was 160 years. People didn't live quite that long in those times. That time had passed. So their expectations when they come back were, I think, a little bit higher than what they came back to. They came back to destruction. They came back to the ruins and the rubble. So jumping into Nehemiah, so he's in Babylon, and he is, where his name means God is our comforter. We also know that the Holy Spirit is also known as a comforter. So when we think of a comforter, possibly as someone just to kind of, you know, hug someone and have a shoulder to cry on, to comfort people. But Nehemiah shows us what the heart of a comforter really does. So God is our comforter returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. So we're going to start here, Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm just following along. I'm going to just briefly touch on each. So So Nehemiah was expecting to hear good news. He was expecting to hear, you know, that the city was thriving and kind of where everybody's mind was. So here he is. He's sipping wine, right? He's eating steaks and some barbecue chicken, because that's what I would eat if I was a king, right? And he's the cupbearer for the king. So what he would do is he would taste the wine, taste the food, and if he didn't die, then it was good for the king to eat or to drink. Not sure that having a man of God doing that for you is the best option, because Mark 16:18 says that they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, they will not die. So I think the king had a 50-50 shot either way, right? So here's Nehemiah, and he hears bad news. And we'll jump into verse 4, Nehemiah 1:4. It says, "Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying constantly before the God of heaven." So his first response to the bad news is he prays and goes into the presence of God and seeks him. And so after he's done these things, he goes to the king and asks for permission to go and rebuild the walls. Again, he doesn't just get permission. There's favor on him. The king grants him permission, safe passage, and all the supplies to rebuild the walls. So at this point, they've been trying to rebuild the walls for 72 years. Nehemiah shows up. He takes charge. They get it done in 52 days. He didn't know how to do the work. He was a cupbearer. He was doing all right, right? Probably no calluses on his hands, that kind of a thing. So he shows up, and things get done. It's the heart, it's that favor, it's the heart of that comforter. So we'll jump here to chapter 2. So this is when he was given permission. So Nehemiah 2:2-5 says, "So the king said to me, 'Why do you look so sad when you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very frightened, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its graves have been consumed by fire?' And the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So in that moment, it says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your presence, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, so that I may rebuild it.'" So he gets the go-ahead, he heads back, and he starts to rebuild, completely funded to do the job. Chapter 3, that starts the rebuilding. The rebuilding starts with the priests. The priests weren't just guys hanging around doing their thing. It starts with them. Nehemiah 3:1 says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hanan." Okay, so chapter 4. So what happens when you start to have breakthrough? You get opposition. Chapter 4. Now, the first verse, it says that the people around them, the pagans, I guess if you would have called them, they were furious, completely enraged, and they ridiculed the Jews, right? So what was the response? They prayed. Nehemiah 4:4-6 says, "And Nehemiah prayed, 'Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their taunts to their own heads. Give them up as prey in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their wrongdoing, and do not let their sin be wiped out before you, for they have offended your builders and provoked you.'" It's pretty rough. He didn't like them very much. So, verse 6 says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a heart to work. Okay, so we'll go to verse 5. So you're finding favor and you're finding that heart to do the job. So verse 5, if you read a little above where I'm at, the poor people that are in the city, they come to Nehemiah. And verse 5 to 9, it says, "Now our flesh is the same as that of our brothers, and our children are like their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are powerless to redeem them, because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry, Nehemiah, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words of accusation. I thought it over and then challenged the nobles and challenged the nobles and the rulers. I said to them, "Are you exacting usury from your own brother, your own relative?" So I held a great assembly to confront them. In verse 8 says, "I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed, we have purchased back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentile nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that you might be sold to us?" Then they were silent and they could not find a single word to say. So I said, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunting by the pagan nations, our enemies?" So there's a heart of rebuilding, there's a heart of redeeming, there's a heart of work. Chapter 6, the enemy comes at them and tries to mess all their plans up and threatens Nehemiah, right? And you're just seeing the progress of what's going on, so they want to come after him even more, put more pressure on him. Nehemiah 6:3, it says, "So I sent messengers to them." These are after they were trying to trick him to come and have a meeting so they can kill him. So it says, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave to come down to meet with you?'" In other words, you see, "I ain't got time for that." He says, "You know, I know your plans, I know your games. You know, you could just, you know, do whatever you're doing. I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing." And then in chapter 6 is when the wall is complete. 6:15 and 16 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about it and the Gentile nations around us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So you push through that breakthrough, and what happens? The enemy loses his confidence. Chapter 7, they take a census of all the Jews that have returned, thousands of people. And in this chapter, I like to think that they reclaimed their consecration, their being a set apart. They got all their people back. They're setting up, you know, the families are being set back up. They're bringing all the people back. They're bringing the walls and things. So they reclaim this. In chapter 8, Ezra starts to read the scriptures again. And not only does he read them, but he stands out in the courtyard from sun up to lunchtime. And then they start bringing back their feasts, their traditions, their celebrations. And they revived the law. They revived the law and the scriptures and that importance and everything that they meant to the Jewish people. Chapter 9, they start to confess their sins. And then the Levites stand up and say this prayer. It's a super long prayer. It's awesome. And in that prayer, they confess their sins and their forefathers' sins. And then they in a sense, reclaim their covenant with God, his promises, everything that he promised their ancestors. They're reclaiming that promise. Chapter 10, they sign a document stating that they're separating themselves and they're following the law of God, more consecration acts. And then they resettle into their communities. Chapter 11 and 12, they establish rule in the city, and then they dedicate the wall. They celebrate all the things that's going on. They sacrifice. They rejoice. Things are good. So they thought. And finally, in 13, Nehemiah returns. Sees things out of place. It says in there that he flips out, basically, and starts slapping people and pulling their hair. Maybe a little bit of a temper. So this guy was mad. But he got everything restored. They restored tithes. They restored the Sabbath. You know, I said a lot of these R-E words, restored and reclaimed and revived and all those things. But what they really did as a whole was they reestablished the kingdom of God on earth. They reestablished the laws, the importance, the love, and everything that goes with the kingdom of God. So the rebuilding and the redeeming and the reclaiming, reviving, all those things, that was their process that it took for them to get it done. There was a process. There was a plan. You know, and then a lot of the teachings and stuff, a lot of times that I hear and that I read on this book, they look at like a spiritual rebuilding in ourselves, or, you know, the rebuilding of our spiritual temples, our spiritual walls, and to have a heart and a desire to be available to help others rebuild, possibly missionary type work. And you're right. But I want to check out this other perspective, right? There's a collective body that came together to get the job done, right? And we see that chapter 3, that it says that this household came and they did this job, and this household came and did this job, and they're bringing these households, and they're understanding who belongs to what household, and then there's a household that didn't know who they were, so they kicked them out, okay? They're trying to get everything just settled and everything right, separated once again. And I just want you to watch this, okay? What came into my heart, like present day, it said that this household did this, and this household did this. In our day, it's this denomination, or this body of Christ does this, and this body does this. And this body, we don't know, so we kick them out, right? They're the Mormons. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just a joke. Okay. So, at this point, all the households, they all had their duties, they all did their duties, and everything was established in 52 days. And it was already 72 years of a rebuilding process at that point. He comes down. Done 52 days. It's what happens when the body of Christ comes together. So, getting into my message for the day, that was just my opening. At this time, you know, the Jews weren't valued very much. They lost their city. They were looked down upon. They were ridiculed. They were a joke. So I'm going to read a couple of things that I found on the trust the internet. Just some statistics, interviews that happened that I wanted to read. Some good, some to get your mind thinking a little bit. The first one says 72% of the people interviewed said they think the church is full of hypocrites. 72% of the people interviewed. At the same time, 71% said they believe Jesus makes a positive influence in a person's life. And 78% said that they would listen to someone if they wanted to share the gospel with them. It says most of the unchurched have no biblical understanding of God and Jesus, which means they have a worldview. What they hear, bad experiences in church. It says 64% think that the Christian religion is a relevant and viable religion for today. 72% said of unchurched adults said that they believe God or a higher or supreme being actually exists. Only 48% agree that there is only one God that's described in the Bible. 61% believe that God of the Bible is no different from the gods or spiritual beings. 79% unchurched Americans think that Christianity today is more about organized religion than about loving God, loving people. 86% believe that they can have a good relationship with God without being involved in church. They said that the comments that they made were they felt like the churches are not getting through on the two greatest commandments to love God and love your neighbor. My favorite one, 44% said Christians get on my nerves. I like that one. It says that we think that religion is a topic that is off limits in polite conversation. But unchurched people said that they would enjoy conversations about spiritual matters. 47% are open to general religious conversation. 79% of unchurched people say that they don't mind their Christian friends talking about their faith. 23% said they talk about it too much. 5% think that Christians get on my nerves. 3 in 10, 30%, say a Christian has never shared with them one-on-one how a person becomes a Christian. Only slightly more say a Christian has told them about the beliefs participating in a local church. 33%, that was 33%, and 35% the beliefs of becoming a Christian. 29% was that they never shared at all. No one ever shared the gospel with them. 40% they never had a Christian explain any of those things, and they just nothing. And there's people out there thinking that Christianity is a hoax. There's news articles that pastors are doing some bad stuff to kids. Pastors are stealing money. You know, there's people that think they know the Bible, right? They read it. Christians, you know, atheists, whatever. And they like to debate with Christians, and sometimes they win. But they may know the Bible, but they don't know the author. There's the difference. You can know every word of the Bible, but if you don't know the author, what does it mean? So, you know, thinking about these things and thinking about how the Jews were when they returned to Jerusalem in their exile, sounds like we have a little work to do. Sounds like we have a few things, but you also hear those things that the world is hungering. They want to hear it. You're going to get the few that think you're annoying, but most of them, a high percentage, want to hear the gospel. They want to hear it. There's a saying, so a friend of mine I used to work with, the boss didn't like him too much. Not really sure. I think he just had a bug, you know. I worked with him. I trained him. He was a hard worker. The boss thought that he was lazy and didn't do much. I kind of knew better. You know, I don't know what they were talking about, but he pulled him in the office, raised time. Of course, he didn't get, you know, the raise that everybody else got. But he said this, and it's so dumb. He said, perception is reality. And I really started to think about that. That comment this comment was probably 8 years ago or so. And it just kind of, you know, as I was studying this stuff out and just researching and just spending time with the Lord, that comment came up. And if you're ungodly, I don't want to say ungodly. I say unchurched is a nicer word. So you say ungodly and think they're a bunch of devil worshipers. Unchurched, it's a little bit nicer. You can still have some friends that are nice people, you know, and be unchurched. Doesn't mean they're devil worshipers. But, you know, unchurched mind what they see of the church is their reality of the church. And it's our job to fix that. Right? And they're really telling us that, you know, where we're missing it by not sharing the gospel, and almost saying that they're open to every opportunity that you want to share with them. So how do we fix this? Jesus. I could probably end there, but I'm not. So Jesus is our perfect example of what it looks like to live as a son, as a daughter, as a child of God, right? And I want to jump into like Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. It says, then he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is indeed plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest and send out the workers into his harvest. It sounds like the same heart Nehemiah had. Send out, send me out. Having that heart of the comforters is to send me out and to do these things. You know, he looks and he shows us what it looks like to do this. This, you know, he's like the best evangelist ever, right? He didn't care what anybody said. He knew what people were thinking. You know, it probably would weird me out, but it's okay. You know, every time he went into the city, what did he do? He preached the gospel and he healed the sick. To me, it's like icing and cake. You can eat icing without the cake and vice versa, but why would you want to do that? They're just better together. Right? It just works better together. The gospel, so you can, someone can preach to the gospel, but if they don't see the gospel, you have people here that think that we're not showing what the kingdom really looks like. So the gospel and the healings, they go hand in hand. And by healing, I want to say Matthew 10, 7 and 8. It says, as you go preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. That's the healing that I mean. So when you see the gospel, these are the things that accompany it. Every time that Jesus went to the cities and he preached the gospel, it was accompanied by what the kingdom of heaven looks like. I didn't do the research, but you know how much of the church looks like this? If there's statistics, it tells me that not enough. Not enough of the church looks like this. You know, and it's not to discourage, it's to encourage, because we can have the heart of Nehemiah. We can have that heart to be the ones to desire to go and to do, to go and to rebuild, and to go into to nations and into government and wherever, you know, God has you, your heart, he wants to send you there. And when Jesus went out and he did these things, people followed him. And even if they weren't believing in who he is, they were still going because they wanted to see him. They wanted to experience Jesus, right? And to see if the things that they heard were actually true. This is how Jesus was reestablishing the kingdom at that point. He was going out with the heart of a comforter into the cities, preaching his gospel, healing the sick, and just basically crushing hell. You know, we look, and Nehemiah took all the children together to reestablish the kingdom. And all of us, we all have a role in reestablishing the kingdom as well. You know, we have that privilege right now to preach the gospel, heal the sick, show them what the kingdom of heaven looks like on a daily basis. Luke 24, 44 to 53. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything which has been written about me in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to help them understand the scriptures. He said, "And so it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance necessary for forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are a witness of these things. Listen carefully. I'm sending the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you. But you are to remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed," which is fully equipped, "with power from on high." Has this happened?
Yes.
Yes, it's happened. This has happened. Jesus accomplished this. Right? So that means that all of us, having a heart of a comforter, also have the power from on high to go and to do and to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish. Yes? Amen. So, power to do what? Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, "Jesus came up and said to them, all authority, all power of absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So now, this is kind of my thoughts here, where Nehemiah asks the king to go do this permission. Jesus says that he has all the power, so now he's giving us the permission. In 19, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance." And come on, we all got circumstances, right? "On every occasion, even to the end of the age." We all have the power and the authority to walk in all things God has planned for us. So I want to close here in Esther. So I'm just going to kind of fast forward a few verses here. So this is after Queen Vashti got the boot. So it says in Esther 1:19, it says, "If it pleases the king, let a royal command be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it cannot be repealed or modified, that Vashti is no longer to come before the king." Ahasuerus, it's a weird name, it's like he's part dinosaur. "And let the king give her royal position to another who is better and more worthy than she." I think that maybe we get caught up on stuff like that, the better and more worthy. I don't think it's meant to, you know, as a child of God, I don't think it's really meant to be, I'm better than you, but you're better for this job than someone else. Esther 2, 3 and 4 says, "Let the king appoint administrators in all the provinces of his kingdoms, in his kingdom, and have them gather all the beautiful young virgins to the citadel in Susa, into the harem under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did this accordingly. Right, so at the beginning of verse 9, in that same chapter, it says that she found favor with Haggai, who was in charge of all these young women. And at the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 15, again, it says, "And Esther found favor in sight of all who saw her." You know, with her whole process, she found favor from the very beginning. Not necessarily because she was better or more worthy, but she was the one that was chosen. She was the one that was better for this job, this chosen, appointed queen, more than anybody else that would have fit that role. verse 17 says that, "Now the king loved Esther more than any other woman, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti." Again, you know, Ezra, he found favor and was given $1 billion to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah found favor and was given all the supplies needed to rebuild the wall. And Esther, she found favor to become queen and all the things that she accomplished. You know, she found favor more than all of them. And, you know, it doesn't matter who you're in the room with. If you're on a job interview or you feel like you have a purpose or whatever it is that God has you doing, it doesn't matter who's around you. You know, you may look at somebody and you might think that they're, you know, a better fit for the job. Maybe they have more experience, more knowledge, more wisdom, and just be more, you know, qualified or capable of doing whatever it is. But God gives you that favor. When he gives you that favor, it's out of his love for you and his desire for you to walk in that love and that favor to accomplish what he created you for. You know, we have this thing that's called humility, and sometimes that humility almost holds us back a little bit, but you know, we should never feel ashamed or awkward about the favor that we have from God, because it's out of his heart. It's not out of our heart. You know, our obedience, I'm sure, helps things move along faster, but the plans that he has for us have been in motion long before we were here. So your favor has already come. You're already walking in your favor with the power and the authority. You know, we all have that favor. We all have that favor in such a time as this, where wherever he's sending you, wherever you're going, we just need to acknowledge that favor and walk in that favor. Amen?
Amen.
If you'd like to stand, I'll pray for you. And then we can fellowship and whatever the Lord wants us to do for today. So, Father, I just thank you. There's no other place greater than being in your presence. Father, I just ask that when we go today that you just open our hearts and our minds to understand that no matter where we're going or what we're doing, that you're sending us there and you're there with us. And that we can seek you, seek your presence every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
I'm taking a well, I'm taking a well right here. I'm taking a well in the valley of my weeping. I'm taking a well.